I invite you to bow with me one more time, please, as we come to God's Word tonight. And we're going to be looking at our Lord's miraculous works from the writings of John, specifically the Gospel of John, the miraculous works of Christ. And Lord Jesus, we bow before you, before studying of your works, to praise you for your works, to worship you because of who you are and because of what you have accomplished in the past and what you are accomplishing presently and what you will accomplish in the future. We really do long for the day when you return. We long for the day when you are fully glorified. And in the meantime, we want our lives to glorify you exceedingly, exceedingly beyond what they do now. We ask for your cleansing once again. We thank you for your cleansing. We thank you for your precious blood because of your sacrifice, making salvation applicable to us, to the elect. We're so grateful for what you have accomplished. We're so grateful for the love that you have given to us through the Holy Spirit, really beyond what we can even express is our gratitude. But you know our hearts. You know the deepest meditations of our hearts, the deepest desires of our hearts. You know the struggles that we have each day as we do warfare, literally, with an evil world system. And yet we do it victoriously because you are the conqueror and because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And we thank you for that as well. And Lord, this time is yours. Do with it as you please through the text of your word as we worship you through these texts. In Jesus' name, amen. In writing his gospel, as you know, John concludes it, at least near the end of it, with a summary statement with regard to the signs that Jesus performed, which were part of the works that he did. And we'll talk about those signs in just a few minutes. But in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says this, "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." When commentators come to those verses, they typically draw one of two conclusions. One is that the Gospel of John was written for believers to encourage us because the tenses there are present tense. What I mean by that is, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe, the present tense, so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that continuing to believe, you may have life in his name. Others come to the text and say, well, John is primarily evangelistic. It is written for people who do not yet know the Lord, and so that they might see the works of Christ and by God's grace come to believe in Christ. And I really land right in the middle of those two. I think that it was written for both purposes. Because even though the language leans toward believers, we know that Jesus performed his signs, his wonders, his miracles for the sake of believers, to encourage his disciples, and also for the sake of unbelievers in whom the Holy Spirit was working to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And many of those who saw his works came to faith in Jesus Christ because of his miraculous power on display. And so John summarizes it in that way. Tonight, in our ongoing consideration of John's inspired themes, we come to this really wonderful topic. It's a wonderful topic of worship. I mean, it's just a privilege for me over the course of any given week to study God's Word in preparation for my ministry here. But especially so when I'm looking at what the Lord has done, and it's like I sit back and, wow, you did that. And it's like he's doing it all over again for me personally. I know he isn't, but it's on display in the pages of his Word. And these are great as we look at the works of Christ. It's wonderful to take even one of them and read the text and then meditate on it and worship him by just saying, in effect, Lord, you are so powerful. You are so merciful. You are so great. Thank you for recording these, your works, so that I and other believers can read them and worship you in this way. This is a very worshipful study, and I pray that it will be as we go through this. But we see his glory on display through his power and through his wisdom and the deep compassion that he showed toward those whom he healed and whom he did other acts of kindness and mercy for. So I want to begin by, first of all, defining our term. What are we talking about here when we talk about the miracles of Christ, the miraculous works of our Lord? People, when we talk about miracles, or when they talk about miracles, just people in general, tend to really trivialize it or use the term loosely. For example, when a student unexpectedly gets an A on that exam, wow, now that was a miracle. Now, that may not come from the student, but it would certainly come from his or her parents, I'm sure. In my case, yes. Dennis, that was truly a miracle. Well, not really, but it was really a great accomplishment if I landed in the A bracket. But anyway, if someone wins the lottery, wow, that's a miracle. The odds against that. If someone survives a terrible automobile crash or an airplane crash, quite often people say, wow, that was miraculous. Well, generally, when we talk about theology and we talk about biblical miracles, I want to give you some representative definitions just to clarify what we're talking about. Actually, Webster's Dictionary has a very good definition of miracles, and I quote, "A miracle is an event or effect in the physical world deviating from the known laws of nature or transcending our knowledge of these laws, an extraordinary or abnormal event brought about by superhuman agency," close quote. That is a good definition. Walter Elwell, in his theology work, says this, and I quote, "In understanding miracles, it is important to bear in mind that the biblical concept of a miracle is that of an event which runs counter to the observed processes of nature." He goes on to say, the word "observed" is particularly important here. Christians must not teach that miracles are events that run counter to nature, but rather that they are events which run counter to what is known of nature. Our knowledge of nature is a limited knowledge. Clearly, there may be higher laws which remain unknown to man. In any case, miracles are not correctly conceived of as irrational disruptions of the pattern of nature, but only as the known part of that pattern, close quote. And I think that's a good warning, or at least a good caution. It's not a warning, but a caution. We're talking about God supernaturally intervening, in a sense, in what is known of nature, what he has permitted us to understand of nature in the natural realm. He steps into it in a supernatural event that is perfectly consistent with how he created things, and yet we're not aware of that, and so we see it as something inconsistent and miraculous, which in fact it really is. So I give you a summary definition. In a general sense, in the generally accepted definition of a biblical miracle, it's a supernatural act that goes contrary to the observed laws of nature. That's fairly simple, kind of basic. A supernatural act that goes contrary to the observed laws of nature. Now, we need to understand, actually you do understand, we need to be reminded that it is not only God who performs supernatural deeds. We see it on the pages of Scripture, but we are warned by Jesus himself that false prophets in the end time will come with signs and wonders, and he calls them false signs and lying wonders, but they are signs and they are wonders and they are supernatural in many cases. He permits Satan to do supernatural things for the sake of accomplishing God's own purposes. And so, for example, we see Jesus doing real miracles, and we see his Jewish enemies saying, what he's doing, we can't refute. It is definitely a supernatural act. However, he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, the prince of demons. In other words, yes, he's doing something supernatural, but they understood that Satan and demons can also do supernatural things. And so they, of course, wrongly and condemningly attributed Christ's miracles to satanic origin. The point being that it isn't only God who does supernatural works. And so we need to be discerning, because those end times prophecies include people who will do genuinely supernatural work. In fact, I'm thinking also in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and chapter 18, God gives us tests of true prophets. Of course, he's giving them to Israel, but we benefit from them as well. And one of the tests is if somebody comes into town and does a miracle, and the miracle comes to pass. It's a genuine miracle. But their message is, let's go after other gods. God says, that prophet is to be put to death. In fact, he says, I'm testing you to see if you love me. So he allows sometimes false prophets to prophesy and to do miraculous things to test his people. But he says they're to be put to death. He feels very, very strongly about such false teachers. But that's one of the tests of prophets. Not only that what they say miraculously comes about, but to whom do they attribute that miraculous work? If they say, let's go after other gods, be careful. They're going to be around, and there are probably some today, but certainly toward the end times, it's going to be increasingly so that there will be false prophets who will be very, very convincing to the non-discerning. And they will be convincing because of their miraculous deeds. But listen carefully to their message. Listen very carefully to who they attribute their powers to and who they ask you to give allegiance to and to worship. Because that is the most important thing, their message. And that's why we come back to the Word of God always in testing what claims to be from God. So we have a definition of miracles, any supernatural act that goes contrary to the observed laws of nature. Okay, secondly, the testimony for miracles in the Bible. And here I just want to touch briefly on the importance of the written record of Christ's miracles. The written record of Christ's miracles is crucial evidence to their actually having happened. Let me explain. If miracles are capable of sensory perception, in other words, to be seen, to be experienced, and of course they were, if they are capable of sensory perception, then they can be made matters of testimony. If they are adequately testified to, then the recorded testimony has the same validity for evidence as the experience of beholding the event. In other words, if the raising of Lazarus was actually witnessed by John and recorded faithfully and accurately by him when still in soundness of faculties and memory for purposes of evidence, it is the same as if we were there and saw it. That's the basis upon which our legal system is founded. Accurate, reliable testimony. So the miracle is one thing, but the reliability of the record of that miracle is what we have to go by, because obviously we weren't there. The miracle can't and won't be repeated. And so we are then dealing with the record, in this case, of the raising of Lazarus. Is the record of John in chapter 11 of John accurate? And that's one of the reasons why what we call primary source is so important. In other words, think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, here's the gospel. Jesus Christ lived, died, buried, resurrected, appeared. Those are the events of the gospel, of the good news. And then he says, and he appeared to more than 500 witnesses, most of whom are still alive, but some have fallen asleep, some have died. What is he saying there? Go look to and talk to and listen to the firsthand account of the eyewitnesses. The fact that so much of Scripture was written within the lifetime of those who could refute it if it were not true is very significant when it comes to determining whether or not a document is reliable. And that's why Scripture is eons ahead of other writings of that period of time as far as manuscript evidence that we can look at and evaluate for its accuracy, for its reliability. And we won't get into that. That's another study that we've done in the past and we'll probably repeat sometime in the future. But the point here is that the fact that these miracles of Christ are recorded gives us opportunity to be able to evaluate them in terms of the manuscript evidence. So having said that, what are some of the reasons for having confidence in Christ's miracles? Well, first of all, many were performed in public, and even the enemies of Christ who saw them couldn't deny them, didn't even attempt to deny them. Some were performed in front of unbelievers, and skeptics were present who could have refuted them. Even his Jewish enemies couldn't refute his miracles. They had to attribute them to Satan, or in the case of the resurrection, they had to pay off the guards to lie about what happened. There was never any question on the part of the Jews, the friends of Jesus, or the enemies of Jesus, whether or not that tomb was empty. It was empty. What the Jews had to do was somehow deal with the fact that it was empty, because the last thing they wanted was a resurrection, or a story of a resurrection, or a myth about a resurrection. And the only thing they could do was to bribe the guards to say that while they were asleep, the disciples came in and stole the body, which of course is ludicrous. If you're asleep, how do you know who comes in and does what? You don't. So Scripture doesn't even attempt to refute that because the story is so obviously untrue. Try that in a court of law. Not going to work. While I was asleep, my neighbor came in and robbed me. Oh, really? The case ends right there, because if you're asleep, unless you have a camera going, you don't know who came in and robbed you. Anyway, you understand. Also, his miracles were performed over a period of time and involved a great variety of powers: power over nature, power over disease, power over demons, power over creation. And many of his miracles simply can't be attributed to psychosomatic or inaccurate diagnoses like Lazarus. Well, Lazarus wasn't really dead. Jesus didn't raise him from the dead. He just swooned, or he was unconscious or something. No, he was dead, and everybody who knew him to be dead. Everyone, especially those who were weeping for him and said, "Don't open that tomb. He's been dead for 4 days, and he's going to stink." They understood. And someone might say, "Well, yes, but even pagan religions claim the miraculous." Well, yes, they do. But the fact that pagan religions claim the miraculous does not in any way discount the miracles of Christ. Christ's miracles proved his identity and were often believed against the observer's will. In fact, C.S. Lewis has rightly said that Christianity is one great story of a great miracle. A naturalistic Christianity leaves out all that is specifically Christian, close quote. Claimed miracles are part of every religion, I would imagine. But Christianity was founded upon the facts of miraculous deeds of Jesus Christ being performed as God's power. So Christianity was established because of the miraculous. It doesn't merely include claims of the miraculous. So that brings us to the question, why do people deny Christ's miracles? Why do people deny Christ's miracles? Well, of course, the answers are many, but it all boils down to one's concept of God. There may be many reasons to deny miracles on the part of unbelievers, but in general, it boils down to unbelief and to a faulty view of God. In other words, anti-supernatural biases or anti-supernatural presuppositions imposed on the text of Scripture. C.S. Lewis, and I quote him, "The real problem is not with miracles, but with the whole concept of God. Once we assume the existence of God, there is no problem with miracles, because God is by definition all-powerful. In the absence of such a God, however, the concept of miracles becomes difficult, if not impossible, to accept." Close quote. He's right. It boils down to one's concept of God. If Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, God in human flesh, we have no problem with miracles at all. In fact, we would expect that. In fact, Josh McDowell has given us what he calls the great proposition. And it's an if-then proposition, and here's what it sounds like. If God exists, and if God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, then we should expect certain events. We should expect certain characteristics and miracles to accompany his entrance into humanity. If then, if he is God, then we should expect certain things. We would expect him to have an unusual entrance into life. We would expect him to be without sin. We would expect him to manifest the supernatural in the form of miracles. We would expect him to have a lasting and universal influence in the world. We would expect him to satisfy the spiritual hunger in man. We would expect him even to exercise power over death itself. And of course, he did all of that and so much more. So if we do not have an anti-supernatural bias, if we accept especially the biblical account of who God is and who Jesus Christ is, then miracles are no problem at all. The one who created the entire world out of nothing has no problem healing someone, has no problem governing the universe that he created, has no problem making bread and fish or turning water into wine. It's nothing to him in terms of the scope of what he's already done and given witness to in his word. The heavens declare the glory of God and the fact that he created them. And God has placed that into the heart of every living person, Romans chapter 1. We know the law of God. We're governed internally by the law of God, or convicted by it if we're not governed by it, but it's there because God has implanted it within us. We know that he exists, and we know who he is, and we know that we're accountable to him. And the God who can do that has absolutely no problem with miracles. The great proposition. And then also the fact that God is beyond natural laws. God created natural laws. In other words, things behave in a certain cause and effect way almost all the time. He created those laws, but he's not limited to them. To say that he is to deify natural laws, to raise natural laws to the level of deity. To say, I don't believe in God because I don't believe in miracles, is to make natural law supreme. And in the words of Paul, it is to worship the creature rather than the creator, and to exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for corruptible creation. That's Romans chapter 1. God is beyond the natural laws that he himself created. Obviously, he must be. He created them. Also, Christ's miracles have no natural explanation. You cannot explain the raising of a dead man, the raising of Lazarus, for example, from the dead, in any natural sense. The resurrection of Jesus himself cannot be explained in a natural sense. The healing of blindness, the healing of leprosy, for example. The act of creating things, water to wine and multiplying fish and bread, those have no natural explanation. Such miracles could neither be psychosomatic or simply the overzealous responses of gullible, superstitious people, which is what biblically thinking people have always been accused of being, gullible, superstitious. Those who were there, those who witnessed the miracles of Christ, concur with the fact that his miracles have no natural explanation. Even his enemies, as I've said, concur that these are not natural deeds. They are supernatural. For example, in John chapter 3, verse 2, you remember the account, Jesus and Nicodemus are having a conversation. Nicodemus, the teacher of the Jews, coming to Jesus by night, and having a conversation with him, and Jesus leading the conversation at every point. So the text says in verse 2 of John 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Now, how did he know that? He was right, but how did he know that? He said, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Yeah, Nicodemus got it right. A lot of his Jewish friends and associates did not get it right. He got it right. In John chapter 7, verse 31, it says, many of the crowd believed in Jesus, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? In other words, look at what he's doing. He must be the Christ. And they believed in him. How could anyone come and do more signs than Jesus was doing? They got it. They understood. These were not natural phenomenon. And one more, in John chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, it says, many of the Jews were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? But others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, Can he? It's a profound question. How can this man be demon-possessed and open the eyes of the blind? And the text on a couple of occasions says that they had never seen that happen. Nobody had ever done that before, open the eyes of the blind. And yet Jesus did it repeatedly. Well, what are the miracles recorded by John, the miracles of Jesus? If you read almost any commentator or resource, they will list eight, but there are nine. So I'm here tonight to tell you that there are nine recorded by John. But there's one that's often overlooked because it's just kind of there and then it's gone. The miracles, changing water to wine. Remember the wedding at Cana, chapter 2 of John. The healing of a nobleman's son, chapter 4 of John. The healing of a paralytic, chapter 5 of John. The feeding of the multitude, chapter 6. Jesus walking on water, chapter 6. Immediate travel of the boat to land, chapter 6. This is the one that is so often missed. The disciples set out to cross the lake, and Jesus was not with them. And then a storm came up. And then they saw somebody walking on the water. And at first they didn't recognize who it was. And then they recognized that it was Jesus. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, it is I." And finally, the text is almost humorous, said they permitted him into the boat. Yeah, like you're going to keep God out of your boat. But anyway, Jesus got into the boat, and it says immediately the boat was at the shore where they were headed. They were way far away from the shore. Jesus stepped into the boat and immediately transported it to where they were going. That's the ninth miracle. But it's not number nine in our list. It is number six in our list. Number seven is giving sight to the blind in chapter 9 of John. Then number eight, raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. And then the drought of fishes when Jesus said, this is after his resurrection and the disciples had gone fishing again because they were despondent. And Peter was the leader and Peter went back to fishing and some of them went with him. They were out fishing. They had caught nothing all day long. And Jesus was on the shore. He had already prepared breakfast for them. They fished all night. They came in, you may recall. Jesus said, "You haven't caught any fish, have you?" They said, "No, we haven't." They didn't recognize who he was at first. And then he said, "Put down the nets on that side of the boat." And they put down the nets, and they literally couldn't haul in the nets because there were so many fish in the net. Jesus just rerouted the fish right into the net. That's chapter 21. And so then, of course, Peter jumped out of the boat and swam to shore and just left the others to haul all those fish in by themselves. But that's Peter, you know, impetuous and just in love with Christ and wanted to be where Christ was always. So I don't blame him for that. The others may not have appreciated it, but anyway, they got it to shore. But those are the specific miracles listed in the Gospel of John, by John. We will look at those in more detail later on, not tonight, but next week. But that brings us to number four in our outline, categories of Christ miracles. Categories of Christ miracles, and I'll just mention these. And these are in the Gospel of John. There are others that are recorded elsewhere, but these pretty much cover all of it, though. First of all, the power over nature, as demonstrated in his walking on the water in the drought of fishes. He just did what he needed to do in the way he needed to do it, supernaturally. His power over nature, just two illustrations. Secondly, his power over disease, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the paralytic, sight to the blind. And we could include in there, of course, the raising of Lazarus, which is the ultimate power over disease, but I'm going to list that under his power over death. Thirdly, his power over material things, changing water to wine, feeding of the multitude by multiplying fish and loaves, immediate travel of that boat to land, his power over material things, and then his power over death, Jesus raising Lazarus. And of course, Lazarus wasn't the only one that Jesus raised in his ministry, but it's the only one recorded by John. So we're looking at the Gospel of John right now. And then finally, his power over Satan and demons. This is interesting. Jesus exercised power over demons throughout his ministry. You know that, everywhere. But John doesn't record any of those encounters. However, they may be reflected in some of his healings, since illnesses were often associated with demonic activity. In fact, to step out of the Gospel of John for a moment, in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter is meeting with Cornelius. Peter is meeting for the first time. A Jewish apostle was meeting with a Gentile believer and his family. Part of what Peter said to Cornelius and his household, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So you see the linking there of healing and demonic activity, or the expulsion of demons, and healing as over against the power of Satan and the power of darkness and the power of demonic sources. That's just an illustration to show that throughout the Gospel of John, there may have been healings, there were healings that may have in fact been related to demonic activity. So even though he doesn't specifically record any encounters of Christ confronting Satan or demons, there certainly must have been some demonic activity with regard to some of the healings that John did record, put it that way. This last category I want us to look at tonight, and we will continue next week, is terms for Christ's miracles, how they are termed in the Gospel of John. Now, these terms are not different miracles, but they're pointing to different aspects of the same miracle, or miracles seen from different points of view. They are described sometimes as wonders. Wonders, Greek word teros. The perspective that wonders brings to a miracle is it records the impressions of the observers of the miracle, their reaction, their wonder, their amazement. It indicates the state of mind produced on the eyewitnesses by the sight of the miracles, astonishment, awe, wonder, amazement. The very first result of the performance of a miracle is the getting of the attention of those who see it and the awakening of the thought of those present. This is wonder. This is the most frequent word used to convey a reaction to miracles. I'll give you an example. This is John chapter 4, verses 46 through 50. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When the official heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.' The royal official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off." And the text goes on to say that before the man even got home, some of his servants met him and said, your son is well. And the nobleman said, "What time did he revive?" And it was precisely the time when Jesus said, "Your son has been healed." He healed him from a distance. But Jesus said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The term wonder is never used by itself in reference to a miracle. It's always used with another word, usually with signs and wonders. So that brings us to our second term, and that is signs, the Greek word semeion. This word points to the purpose behind the miracle. Just think of a sign, a traffic sign. That sign points to something. It conveys something. It reveals something to you. That's what signs do. That's what miraculous signs were intended to do. It points to the purpose behind the miracle. It is a reference to the significance of miracles as being seals by which God authenticated the miracle worker himself and the message that that miracle worker proclaimed. Signs are valuable not so much for what they are, but for what they indicate of the grace and the power of the one who performs them. Sign designates a proof or an evidence furnished by one set of facts to the reality and genuineness of another. Classic example, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." See, those signs and wonders and miracles were specifically linked to apostles. They were their credentials to authenticate that they were, in fact, God-appointed messengers of a new revelation, the gospel. And they were known as such because Paul refers to them. These are the signs of a true apostle. These are part of the credentials of a true apostle. Signs and wonders and miracles. And he says to the Corinthians, those signs were performed among you with all perseverance. Jesus' works were a confirmation of his deity. That was their intended purpose. His signs confirmed him. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 through 6, you may recall John the Baptist was in prison. He was facing execution. And he sent some of his disciples to ask of Jesus, "Are you really the Messiah?" And we might wonder, well, John, you knew. You were the forerunner. But this is a human being under human persecution needing affirmation. And boy, did Jesus give it to him. And then right after he gave it to him, he said to the crowd, there's none greater than John the Baptist. None greater among men. But at this point in chapter 11 of Matthew, beginning at verse 4, it says this. When John the Baptist sent some of his disciples to confirm that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." What is Jesus doing? He isn't merely affirming John the Baptist's faith and confirming it and undergirding it. He is citing from the Old Testament messianic credentials. I am performing the signs that were attributed in Scripture to Messiah, and John would know that. So he was giving John empirical evidence of Jesus' own miracles, but even more importantly, he was linking what he was doing to what John knew very well from the Old Testament. This is Messiah. That was his question. And so they were to go back to him and say, Jesus is fulfilling messianic prophecies, and he's doing it all over the place. That's a very loose paraphrase of that, but you understand the point. In John chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said to his disciples plainly, remember he was delaying going to where Lazarus was, even though they knew that Lazarus was sick and that he was going to die. And he said to them, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe, but let us go to him." Jesus was going to raise him from the dead, not just heal him. And so he deliberately delayed. Once he received word that Lazarus had in fact died, he said this to his disciples, "I'm glad we weren't there, because I'm going to raise him from the dead so that your faith will be undergirded." They already believed. You may remember at the wedding of Cana, the text says his disciples saw this and they believed. Well, they already believed. They were disciples. But now they believe more about Jesus. They saw his glory on even more display, and such would be the case with the raising of Lazarus. "I'm going to do that so that you may believe. So let us go to him." John, in his gospel, uses the word signs 17 times. And in each case, it refers exclusively to miracles performed by Jesus. And for those open to the truth, those signs help to nurture their faith. For example, the raising of Lazarus nurtured the faith of the disciples. That was Jesus' point in John chapter 11 that I read. But for those who rejected the truth, what the signs did was to confirm their unbelief, because they were rejecting Christ despite the evidence. In John chapter 2, verse 11, I mentioned this earlier. This is the wedding at Canaan. says, "This the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." The other side of that is John chapter 12, verse 37. "Though Jesus had performed many signs before these people, yet they were not believing in him." By God's grace, the disciples and others believed the signs and believed in Christ, and their faith was undergirded and strengthened because of the signs. Others discontinued and being confirmed in their unbelief. So that brings us now to John chapter 20, verses 27 through 29. Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing." You will recall the account. The other disciples had seen Jesus. Thomas was the last one to see him alive after his resurrection. And he had said very plainly to them, "Unless I see him, and unless I thrust my hand into his side, and unless I touch the nail prints in his hand, I will not believe." And he said, "So come here and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and don't continue to be unbelieving but believing." And you know what the text doesn't say? It does not say that Thomas touched him. What it says is Thomas fell flat on his face. He said, "My Lord and my God." See, Thomas didn't need as much empirical evidence as he thought he did. He just needed to see Jesus alive. But Jesus rebuked him. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." I don't know who he's referring to, but all of the disciples saw him and believed because they saw him. But there were others who didn't see him. And you know, the principle applies to you and me. And it reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you have not seen him personally, you believe in him." That's us. We haven't seen Jesus personally, but we believe the record of Scripture. And so we are more blessed than Thomas. We are more blessed than those who saw Jesus physically, because God has granted us supernatural faith, the ability to believe the gospel account, even though we haven't personally seen him. Well, there's one more word, and I'm going to close with this. And the word is work. Greek word ergon, E-R-G-O-N, work. This word looks at the miracle from Christ's standpoint. And this is where we're going to end for tonight. Because next week, I want us to look at Christ's works from his perspective. What importance did he attribute to them? What value did he see in them? I'll give you just a glimpse, though, just a sneak peek at what he says. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples, they had come into Samaria, and they were gathered and resting at Jacob's well outside of the city of Sychar. And the Samaritan woman came and had a dialogue. Jesus had a dialogue with her and revealed that she didn't have a husband. She had five husbands, and the man you're with now isn't your husband. And she said, in effect, "This must be Messiah." And she ran back to the city to tell everybody about him. And then the city came out. But between the time that she went back and the city came out to meet Jesus, the disciples returned. They went in to buy food, and they wanted him to be nourished. And they offered him food. And Jesus said to them in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That's why he came. Talk about Jesus' perspective on his own miracles. They were the works of the Father manifested through the Son, and that's why he came. And they were more important to him than his physical nourishment. His whole purpose was to do the Father's work. One more passage, John 17, verse 4. And this is now fast-forwarding toward the end of his ministry. And this is what we commonly call his high priestly prayer, or at least a portion of it. This is nearing the end of his earthly ministry and the end of his earthly life. And Jesus said to the Father in his high priestly prayer, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, of course, there was still more work to do before he ascended into heaven. He still had the work of the cross. He still had the work of the resurrection. He still had the work of the ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit and all that we know from Scripture that he took care of following this high priestly prayer. But at the point of that prayer, he had accomplished all of the Father's work up to that point. He had revealed the Father. He had proclaimed the kingdom. He had trained the disciples. He'd laid the foundation for his church. And now he was ready to face the final tasks. Then he would declare, "It is finished." The works of Christ. Again, next week, we will look at them from his perspective, and there's so much to see. And we'll look more closely at a number of the miracles themselves and what they meant to Christ. We know what they meant to the people who received them and the people who witnessed them and to us as we study them. But I want us to see them from Christ's own perspective. Well, let's thank the Lord. Father, we thank you for the record of your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the power and the compassion, the mercy that was so on display in your life as you interacted with so many people. And we understand that only a very small portion of what you accomplished is recorded for us. But it is sufficient. And so we thank you for having the Word of God in written form and inspiring it for our learning and for our transformation. Thank you for how you interacted with people who were so needy. It gives us such confidence to know that you are merciful and you are gracious and you are compassionate. And you suffered as human beings suffered, and you suffered as a human being. We thank you for doing that. We are eager to be in your presence to praise you personally. But Lord, in the meantime, we want to walk faithfully in your truth and to grow in your truth. And so we pray that our time tonight and our time together today, this morning, would work toward increasing our faith, expanding our love, and just undergirding our faithfulness so that we might bring you more glory each day. In Jesus' name, amen.